listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, we read, "After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning," that would be Sunday, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb." The New Living Translation and the Contemporary English Version both begin verse 2 with the word, "Suddenly there was a violent or great or severe or strong earthquake, because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him," the ESV kind of simplifies it and says, "the guards trembled," most of the other English translations say that they shook, "that they became like dead men." The New Living Translation renders the phrase, "The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint." It overwhelmed them. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I've told you." Verse 8, "So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news." I love the King James and the New King James here, because it says, they ran to bring his disciples word. I love that. Verse 9, the manuscripts behind the King James and the New King James have this phrase. They say, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold," or suddenly, "just then Jesus met them and said, greetings." The New King James says, "rejoice." King James, the old King James, "all hail." This is great. "Greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet," so they made a physical connection, "and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." This is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. My daughter this week, she said to me, she said, "Dad, only 10 verses? Like, why is this taking so long? Like, come on. It's a short chapter. Finish it up." You know, it's the, and the idea is kind of like, you know, well, we're done, right? Like, we've been in Matthew for a billion years. Like we're done, right? Like, what's next? Where are you going next? You know, that's the big question. And I said, you know, look, if we hurry, we're just going to miss some really good, important things. You know, the thing is like, this is super familiar territory for us as Christians. Like, we know this story. Jesus, the empty tomb, rose from the dead. And sometimes we can be in kind of a hurry because we've got a little bit of this goal mindset. Done. We're done. We're done with the chapter. We're done with the book, you know, kind of thing. And we can miss sometimes some really important things. Let me ask you a question. If you were writing this gospel, what would you put in there about the resurrection from Jesus? What would be important to convey? What would be significant? What would you make sure was in there? And then some stuff, you know, you'd go like, yeah, that's really not all that important. You know, like, I don't know why Matthew put that in there. I wouldn't have put that in there. You know, you think about that. And then you think, okay, well, why did Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, put in these specific details around the resurrection? It's very interesting. It's an interesting question to ask. Here, Dr. Leon Morris the Australian Bible scholar, wrote in the Pillar New Testament commentary. He writes, quote, "The accounts in our four Gospels are notoriously difficult to reconcile." Then he says, "But not impossible. B.F. Westcott, for example, drew up a tentative timetable of the events on that first Easter morning in which he was able to list all the appearances known to us." That would have been in his book, The Gospel According to St. John, Volume 2. What does that mean? It means there's a Volume 1. And so, you know, these are all the things that, you know, they want to put in, right? And then he goes on, he says, "More recently, John Wenham has made a thorough examination of the problem and come up with a solution in his book, Easter Enigma," that came out in 1984. But this underlines the truth that they are independent and that there is no attempt to reproduce some official party line. Each of the evangelists tells the story as best he knows without trying to harmonize it with what somebody else says. But with all the differences, Dietrich, who's another scholar, points out that, quote, "three elements nevertheless are common to all four Gospels: the empty tomb, the announcement of the resurrection to the women, and the meeting of the disciples with the risen one." Fascinating. Here's the thing. Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, is putting in the details that are significant and important for his overall theme, which we've seen, is to make disciples and to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. We can read this, we can study this, and it will make us that fully formed, fully mature disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew says this: "Jesus is risen from the dead, and here's how we know it." That's basically it. The first thing he says, and the first detail that he mentions, and he makes sure he puts it in there, is that all of this happened on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, at the first light, daybreak, on Sunday morning. This is important because this is the reason why we as Christians gather on Sunday mornings to worship Jesus. We are in very similar ways, like these women that are going out, and we are worshiping God, we're worshiping Jesus there on Sunday morning, and we're kind of joining in with them in that. And it's this statement that says, really kind of to our minds and to our hearts, hey, listen, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. He rose first thing on the first day of the week. We're remembering the resurrection every week by gathering and remembering the new life that Jesus has brought us, first morning, first day, first part of the week. It's also that reminder for our hearts and for our lives. This is significant for us. Jesus, you have first place in my schedule. You have the first place in the first day of the week. You have the first place at the first thing on the first day of the week. And I'm doing that every week to remind you and to remind me, Lord, you're first in my life. This is why we give the tithe. Because we're giving that representation. 10% represents the whole. We're giving that representation of the whole. We're saying, Lord, you have first place, not only in my schedule, Lord, you have first place in my finances. You have first place in all that I am producing, in all my income. Lord, you're first. And what that's doing is it's reminding my mind, it's reminding my heart, reminding the Lord, Lord, you're first, and there's no competition. In my schedule, in my heart, Lord, you're first. I want to remember the resurrection. You know, as you look back over church history, Christians have not always been free like we are here today in Ottawa. Many Christians over the centuries have been enslaved. They've been persecuted. They've been very, very poor. They've been suffering hardship. But what you can see through the centuries is this custom of gathering on Sunday morning continues to prevail. There's a connection back all the way back to these women the first day of the first part of the week. Sometimes they've had to gather before first light. Got to get out there really, really early. in order to gather with some other Christians, because the workday is going to start Sunday morning. You know, the workday is going to start, and the master is going to be cracking the whip, and we, you know, but they'll get out there early in the morning, and they'll want to gather. We're going to remember Jesus. The master may have my whole day, the master may have my whole life, but man, he doesn't have my whole heart. And I'm reminding myself, and I'm reminding the Lord, and Lord, you're first in my heart. And I'm remembering the hope that you bring. You know, and so sometimes Christians haven't had a place to gather. They've had to gather out in the fields, gather out in the open places, hide in caves, hide in people's houses. Yet this custom of Sunday morning, it continues throughout all of church history. Sunday morning, this is when Christians gather. Remember Jesus. Put him at the first part of my heart and part of our life. Now, you know as well as I do, that here in Ottawa, here in Canada, there are Christians, at least I hope they're Christians, I think they're Christians, most of the time I think they're Christians, they're convinced that if you worship Jesus on Sunday, you're going to hell. I mean, you're mixed up with Satan. I mean, because it's the wrong day. And they've got all this information about the days and how they're named and, you know, this kind of stuff. And then, you know, the Bible says it's the Sabbath day. That's the Sabbath day. You got to keep it holy. And you are worshiping on the wrong day. And so you're worshiping demons. And those are always fun conversations. And, you know, they've got the materials and everything. I always respond with a couple of passages. I'll share them with you. The first one is Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Let me read it to you. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Paul writes, and he says, one person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes a day observes it for the honor of the Lord. What is Paul saying? Back off, bud. Leave me alone. I'm in that category. Every day is the same. We're just going to worship Jesus every day. And you're in the category of you're convinced Saturday's the day or Sunday's the day. God bless you. Worship it to the Lord. Make it his day. But don't get mad at me because I think every day is day to worship Jesus, you know? And if they want to press a little further, then we go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let me read you what it says there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. It says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. And I just say, it's not about the Sabbath. It's about Jesus. And he's made every day the Sabbath day. Because I'm resting from my labor. And I have entered into his rest. Every day. Resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every day is a Sabbath day. God bless you, brother. Keep worshiping on Saturday. We're going to keep worshiping on all the days, every day. And if they continue to press, as some do, they'll continue to press. Then I go to Hebrews chapter 4, and it just gets real explicit about how Jesus is the Sabbath day. And, you know, then there's that opportunity to really enter into what the Lord is doing and what he has done and that connection to the Sabbath. And so hopefully there's that thing. Listen, all of that conspiratorial stuff is nonsense. The reality is you can worship Jesus all day, every day. That's the reality. Isn't that good news? And so for us as a church, worship on Sunday morning, praise the Lord. Worship on Saturday night, praise the Lord. I love Saturday night church. It's my favorite. Some of you guys are actually part of this church because we were on Saturday night and it was fun, wasn't it? And then we all got jobs and some of us got married and had kids and all this kind of stuff. And now it's all messed up. And now it's Sunday morning. We can't find a building because there's no room for the kids. Forget them. Let's go Saturday night. It's where all the fun is anyway, you know, and we'll all go to Minchie's afterwards like we used to. It was fun, right? And we can't go forward. We can't go backwards. We've got to go forward. We've got to go forward. Anyway, but I love Saturday night church. And I don't have any condemnation about not having a Sunday morning service in those days. I'm grateful for Sunday morning, 9, 11. I do it at 6 a.m. I do it at 5 a.m. I don't care. All the day, all the time, we're going to worship Jesus. You know, that's really the reality, right? Because he's become the Sabbath day rest. So, but if we get a preference, well, we want to worship on Sunday morning. That's our custom. That's our preference. Are we chained to it? No, but we love it. Amen? And so we gather, and we're just like these women, and we're recommitting our life afresh to Jesus, putting him first in our schedule, putting him first in our finances, putting him first in our heart. Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. Matthew says, it was daybreak on the first day of the week, and two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, came to view the tomb. Who are these women? Mary Magdalene, we know a little bit about. Her last name, so to speak, is the name of the town that she was from. Mary was from Magdala, a little town in Israel. We believe that she was an unmarried woman because of the way that she's named and the way that she's listed and the activities that she's a part of. We believe she was an unmarried woman. She was a single woman. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that she was in a group of women that followed Jesus from Galilee, and she was someone that Jesus had set free from demon possession. And so she fell in love with the Lord. He gave her life, right? I know. I thought about it between the services, but I didn't do it. But he gave her life. And this is going to distract me, and I'm guessing it's going to distract you, so let's solve the problem. All right. So he had given her life, and so she's just following Jesus, and she's ministering to him. And the other thing that we know about her is that she never deserted the Lord. The disciples scattered. She didn't scatter. We see in Matthew 26, she's there at a distance, looking at the crucifixion, watching what's going on. She's still there, sees Joseph of Arimathea with the body, Nicodemus follows those guys. She's there looking at a distance at the burial. And here, early Sunday morning, she's rising before dark, before daylight, still dark, gathering some stuff, heading down to the tomb. This lady's in love with Jesus. John's gospel tells us that she's weeping there in the garden, looking for Jesus. This is the connection that she had with the Lord. Mary, the other Mary, we don't know much about. There's a lot of speculations. Almost all the scholars agree that she's the same Mary in Matthew 26 that's listed as the mother of James and Joseph. And she was there with Mary Magdalene, there at the crucifixion watching, there at the burial watching. And then here again, she's there going to the tomb first thing in the morning. The two have gotten together. Because of the way that she's described, the way that she's introduced, the way that she's put into the pages of Scripture, we believe that she also is an unmarried woman and more than likely a widow because she has two sons. And so think about this for a minute. And this is staggering to consider. Matthew wants us to know, and he takes a lot of time and a lot of detail to illustrate that initially, at least, all of the evidence for the resurrection rests on the testimony of these two women. You got to remember, Matthew's not there. He's part of the group that's dispersed and scattered and gone to whoever's what. He's not around. He's not seeing this firsthand. But what he does do is he, in great detail, writes down their testimony, writes down their witness, writes down what they communicated to him. Listen, here's the words. Listen to the words. He's writing down their proclamation of the good news. He's writing down their gospel proclamation. You should know, it's not just Matthew that does that. This is true of each of the four gospel accounts. All four of them say the same thing when it comes to who was the first to share the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. They all say it was these two women. In the NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible, Dr. Craig Keener and Dr. John Walton write, quote, both Jewish and Roman law normally regarded a woman's testimony as of limited value, treating women as unstable. And then he gives the references to the ancient records. It's Justinian and his institutes that gives you a Roman understanding of the culture. and their law. Then he gives Josephus, and he quotes him in the Antiquities. And then he goes for the Mishnah and starts quoting rabbis in the Mishnah. So you've got the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, the Roman culture. You've got all three of them, and they all three say the same thing. You can't trust a woman's testimony. The authors of the CSB study Bible, Christian Standard Bible study Bibles, they state the obvious, quote, "Since the ancients did not view women as trustworthy, a writer who made up an account designed to convince readers of Jesus' resurrection would not have made women the first witnesses of the resurrection. That Matthew included the women confirms that he was faithful to record actual events, even if they would be seen as discreditable by society," end quote. Listen, there is no accident here. This is absolutely intentional. What is he trying to say? Years ago, I remember I was having a conversation with a guy. We were around the Ottawa mission. I forget why I was talking to him. It was a while ago. And you know, what do you do? Well, I live at the mission. And what do you do? I'm a pastor. And then here's what the guy says. He goes, "Oh, religion is for rich people. Poor people like me, we can't afford religion. We don't have that luxury. It's only the rich people that can have that." And I had never heard that. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, he said preach the gospel to the poor. Like, you know, I'm pretty sure they're preaching the gospel at the mission every day. I know the chaplain, you know, kind of. And thinking about it, but this guy had just, he had discounted himself from the whole thing. Very interesting. You remember at the birth of Jesus, when God wanted to announce the coming of the Savior, who did he announce it to? Come on, church. Who did he announce it to? Shepherds. Yeah, shepherds out in the field watching their flocks by night. And as you dig through it, you go, well, why did he talk to the shepherds? Well, because the shepherds were the lowest socioeconomic group of people. They were the ones getting permanent government jobs, you know, watching shepherds. No, you know what I mean? It's just that they were in the lowest group there, you know, and they were all the people who are government employees are like, what? It was a joke. Ease up. Relax. Like, come on. Don't get offended. I know I shouldn't have said it. I'm sorry. You can pray for me. One day I'll grow up. The Lord's working on me. You should have seen me 10 years ago. This is really my wife's prayers and a lot of feedback. Anyway, you know, they would have said, hey, this news is for anybody else except for us. Now, you know, if you and I were running that marketing campaign, you know, our thing would have been, you know what we got to do is we got to get the chief priest to retweet our announcement. That way it'll get to the most people because he's really influential. But then there's certain segments of society that go, well, that's all for those people. It's not for me. But by announcing it to the lowest people in the society, God is communicating. He's saying, no, this is for you and this is for everybody. This is what's going on with the witness of the women. Heaven is doing the exact same thing. Because Jesus' resurrection was first witnessed by these two women, do you know what that's done? It has opened up the floodgates to absolutely anybody, anyone, no matter what role they have in society, anyone can testify, anyone can proclaim, anyone can be a witness for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anybody, including people like me. That's how I got here. Was reading these kinds of things and going, well, I could do that. I can do that. It doesn't take anybody special to do that. It takes anybody. Anybody can do this. Here's the fascinating thing. Listen to this. Jesus expects the disciples to believe the testimony of the women. He expects them to believe what they're saying. And that's why he's the one that's reassuring them, saying, listen, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers. I'm going to meet him in Galilee. I'm going to see him there. He's commissioned them. That wasn't culturally appropriate, but it is biblically appropriate. Say, what do you mean? Think back to the Garden of Eden. How did mankind get in trouble? Listening to the testimony of a woman. And then check out how cool God is. In the redemption of all mankind, in the redemption of all mankind, he loops in and he says, listen, in order to do this, you've got to believe the testimony of a woman. It's full redemption for all mankind. All the way. No one's disqualified. You know what? Let's just talk to the guys, first of all. You know what, guys? What if the Lord is trying to talk to you through your wife? Let's flip it on the other side. Wives, what if the Lord is trying to talk to you through your husband? Well, you know, I mean, he hasn't touched his Bible in 2 weeks. I know, because I laid one of those little hairs on the cover and it hasn't been moved, you know. You know, my dad used to say, the Lord can speak to you through anybody. And what if he's trying to talk to you through somebody you don't value? Our problem is that we consider the source. And the Lord goes, that's right, consider the source and consider how much I love them and how much I value them. And beyond that, consider the source. They never say anything that brilliant. It's obviously me. You know, you're not that brilliant. That's got to be the Lord, you know? And how could he use them? Lord, come on, you know? This is why we really, as Christians, we really do need that daily time with the Lord in his word and in prayer so that we can get that recognition of his voice, you know, quicker, faster in our lives. We recognize the Lord speaking to me. You know, because he may be speaking to us through that boss we despise. Maybe speaking through that colleague that we, man, their life's a train wreck, but the Lord sometimes will speak through them. I'll never forget years ago, I was still living at home before I got married, and my dad loved to have theological discussions at the lunch table after church. He just loved it. And he loved to ask questions and, you know, get his kids involved and talking. And so we were having this huge discussion. And one of my brothers at that time in his life was not living for the Lord at all. And there was no pretending about it at all. I mean, just, it was obvious. He was not living for the Lord. He was the kind of guy that would come home from work on Friday afternoon and announce to everybody, I'm going to the movies. And then we'd see him Monday after work, you know. It was like a really long movie, you know. And just, so where were you? What were you doing? You know, in the same clothes, you know. Anyway. So we're having this big discussion on Sunday afternoon, God and the, you know, the Bible and what the preacher said. And we couldn't sort it out, you know, or just, you know, it's going around. Well, this brother comes walking over the table. And he goes, well, it seems to me God's like this and this and this. And we all kind of looked at each other and went, he's right. how did he get that? He's not even like nowhere close, you know, kind of thing, you know, but he's right. Listen, that neighbor, that wayward child, that parent that seems so worldly, that person that's on the other side of the political aisle, we need to recognize, hey, I need to be the kind of person that I am so looking for and ready to hear the Holy Spirit speak to me. Anybody can talk to me. The Lord can use anybody. That's the kind of person we want to be. We want to be familiar. So it's Sunday. The testimony of the resurrection hangs on the testimony of these two women. And Matthew just gives lots of real estate in his gospel to give their witness of the earthquake, the angel, the Roman guards, the empty tomb, and then meeting Jesus himself, hearing his reassuring voice, touching him, holding his feet, worshiping him, the Lord commissioning them, and then giving them that mission of communicating to the disciples, witnessing to the disciples. And then through all of that, the question that's kind of floating through my mind, and it's the right question to ask, it's an appropriate question to ask, Matthew, What is the significance of the resurrection? What did it do? What did it accomplish? Come on, Matthew, tell us, why is this such a big deal? Jesus rose from the dead. Pastor David Guzik, he writes, quote, "The fact of the resurrection is clear enough. We must also grapple with the meaning of the resurrection. Simply, Jesus' resurrection proved that his death was an actual propitiation for sin, and that the Father had accepted it as such. The cross was the payment, the resurrection the receipt, proving that the payment was fully accepted," end quote. Our sins are forgiven, new life is possible, the resurrection is proof. But Matthew doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say any of that. The rest of the New Testament totally dives into the significance and the meaning of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Paul's letters, that's the theme, what Jesus has done. But here in Matthew's gospel, you go, well, Matthew, what does Matthew say is the significance? What's the meaning of the resurrection? And it's brilliant because it's so simple that the youngest child can understand and can get it. What is it? It's this: Jesus is alive and we're going to meet him. It's that simple. He's going ahead of us and he's going to meet us there. We're going to see him again. Death no longer inhibits our relationship. Look at how he closes the gospel. Matthew chapter 28, last phrase, last sentence of the gospel. What does he say? Remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the point. Jesus is alive and he's meeting people. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, when they obey the angel to take the good news to the disciples, when they get that commission from the angel, they go, oh, let's go do it. And they're off and they're running and they're quickly going to go share the news with the disciples. As they're going, there's a guy standing in the road. Who's that? Who's that? Greetings. Could it be? Wait, it's Jesus. And they meet him on the way of obeying to carry the good news. They meet Jesus. Matthew's like, you got to know what happened. As they obeyed, they met the Lord. As they are carrying the message, they met the Lord. And then the Lord's saying, no, this is for you. I wanted you to make sure that you tell the disciples, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. I'm going ahead. The whole point and the significance of the resurrection is that we're going to meet Jesus. We're going to have contact with Jesus. You know, I can attest to that. I can witness to that. Most of you know I'm originally from Florida, Tampa area, Clearwater, St. Pete. And I think it was in the fall of 2002 that I originally heard that call from the Holy Spirit, call from the Lord. And it was, I'm going to do a work in Ottawa. I was familiar with Ottawa because my wife's from Ottawa and we had been visiting for about 10 years. We were married and we would visit about once a year up here. And I fell in love with you guys. I didn't know you, but I fell in love with, you know, the city, the culture, and even the climate was just, wow, this is totally opposite of Florida. You know, in Florida, we die in the summer and here they die in the winter. You know, it's like, it's just totally different. And anyway, so what's it like to freeze to death? Anyway, I know now. I'm fully aware of what that feels like. Anyway, so, but if, you know, I'm going to do a work in Ottawa, and I need a guy that will teach the Bible and shepherd the people I bring. And I was like, pick me. I want to be a part of what God's doing, right? And the Lord has been so gracious and so faithful over the years. We moved in May of 2004. My wife's first Mother's Day was spent on an airplane, homeless, from Tampa to British Columbia, where we were going to a conference, and then later that week we were coming to Ottawa, and I said, "Happy Mother's Day! I hope we won't be homeless long." And you know, we were looking for a home. So anyway, big jokes. But the Lord has just been faithful, and in October 2nd, 2005 was the first public Sunday morning church service, Dalhousie Community Center. That's where we started. Good luck finding it. We were on the third floor. There was an NA meeting right after us, which was how come we found it, because one of the guys was in NA, and he was like, oh, use this place. They're not using it on the morning. So that's what we did. And we opened up, and it's just been amazing to see what the Lord has done over the years. I've never had to go get people. The Lord has been faithful to send us people, which has been great, and to open up doors. So, you know, shepherd the people that I bring, just trying to be faithful to that. And we've watched this truth that Jesus is alive and that his resurrection life comes alive on the inside of people, and it transforms their life. It changes their life and makes them into great people, amazing people. And, you know, seeing the joy, I've actually seen another church start. John Ruby's church started there in the Glebe. And it's just been a joy to see what the Lord can do and what he's done in people. And so I love that. About 6 or 7 years ago, maybe 8 years ago, came home one day. I was tired, wasn't feeling good. And so I went upstairs one afternoon, went upstairs and took a rest in my bed. And as I was laying down and resting, I was thinking about the Lord. I was probably meditating on some passage of scripture I was supposed to teach. And thinking about that, I was thinking about people, you know, different people at the church or different people that we were ministering to those times. And I remember just, you know, starting to think about them, starting to think about heaven, the passage, you know, that kind of thing. And I know now I drifted off to sleep. At that time, I didn't know that I had drifted off to sleep. But I remember, you know, kind of laying down, thinking about all these things. And then the light, the room just kind of changed really slowly. And it became a little bit brighter, a little bit more light. And then there was joy, and there was peace, and there was hope. And then kind of one by one, there was people coming into the room and sitting on the bed. And I didn't recognize them. I couldn't recognize them. But, you know, physically, I couldn't recognize them. But I just kind of intuitively knew these are people that I know, and these are people that I love. Like, these are probably my adult children, or, you know, adult grandchildren, or, you know, these are people that I'm close to, but I don't recognize them, but I know they're people that I know. And when they would come in the room, they were singing a song. And it was a song I'd never heard before, but it was a beautiful song. And we were all singing the song. It was just really happy, like birds and, you know, like the whole thing, right? And I remember one line from the song, because I remember thinking, this is a great song. We got to sing this at church. This is fantastic. And I was like, I gotta remember this. And I remember one line of the song. It was, "Oh Lord, how I love to do your will." That was one of the lines of the song. And so I was happy, you know, and people and the happy and the birds and, you know, the light, and just, it's like, this is fantastic. This is great. And kind of the song's kind of winding down a little bit, and I'm getting ready to go, who are all you guys? You know, and how do I know you? And, you know, I'm just starting to think about these kinds of things. And right when I started to kind of get to that place, it just disappeared. And I woke up. And I started crying. And I wasn't crying because my life was bad or rough or tough. My life is not bad. It's not rough. I got challenges, but it's not. I'm blessed, man. I'm in the gravy. This is great. It's not, my life's not hard. My life's blessed. But I was crying because it was so precious. And it was so beautiful. And it was so good. And it was so full of love. And it was so full of joy. And so full of peace. And I didn't do anything to deserve it. And I didn't do anything to earn it. I didn't do anything to warrant it. It was just this little gift of meeting the Lord, meeting his people, meeting the place where he's at. And it was precious. I cried for 20, 30 minutes. And then I got up and went downstairs and I was like, you're never going to believe what just happened to me. I've read about this kind of thing, but I've never, you know, this is incredible. Listen, Jesus is still meeting people. As Christians, we're not trying to keep the memory of Jesus alive. No. He is alive, and we're doing our best to keep up with him. Amen? Amen? That's the truth of the situation. Hey, listen, maybe you're here today and you've never had a personal encounter with the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, or with his Spirit. You've not made contact with him. Can I encourage you? One of the scholars that I read, he commented on this passage and said, quote, "It remains true that no one actually saw the body of Jesus Christ coming to life in the silence of the tomb." The 19th century American pastor T.V. Moore recognized the significance of this when he asked, "Why did not Christ rise in the presence of a crowd? After all, Christ's death and ascension were public spectacles, which many people were present to witness. Yet the moment of resurrection was essentially private and hidden. There was no public display of life entering into the dead body of Jesus. Why did he not rise in the presence of a crowd?" The answer Moore himself supplies is that a secret resurrection places all of us on the same level. No one is put at any advantage. All must take this doctrine on the basis of faith. The women must trust the angels. The disciples must trust the women. We must trust the disciples. We operate every day with the principle that truth may be established on the testimony of eyewitnesses. We punish criminals even when we did not see the crime being committed, precisely because the evidence gives away the truth of the matter. You and I are on the same level. We have to take this by faith. We have to take it on the testimony of someone else. But that's really all we need. We have to trust others in order to trust Christ. If you want peace with God, if you want to enter into that personal contact with Jesus, it's very simple. You have to pray, and you have to mean it with your heart. And essentially, there's three things that you have to say in the prayer. First, "Lord Jesus, forgive me for being a sinner. Second, I believe that you died on the cross for me because you love me. Number three, help me to live for you the rest of this life, not for myself and not for this world. Help me to live for you the rest of this life." The Bible says if you'll do that, if you'll mean it from your heart, it doesn't have to be those exact words, but something along those ideas, and you mean it from your heart, the Bible says that he will forgive you of your sins. He will wash you clean of guilt and of shame. And he will give you his Holy Spirit to live with you the rest of this life and never leave you, never forsake you. As many Barstool prophets can testify, he's never left me. I'm still witnessing. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll be with you forever, reassuring you that you're one of his. I can't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. I can tell you how to do it. I can invite you to do it, but I can't do it for you. You need to do it for yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for the truth of these things. Lord, thank you how they challenge and correct us. Lord, thank you how it speaks to us of full redemption. Lord, for everybody. Lord, thank you how it calls us into your service. Lord, absolutely anyone can testify to the truth of these things. Everyone's testimony is valid. Lord, thank you for the truth of that. Lord, I want to pray for anybody here who has not made contact with you, has not come into a personal relationship with you, hasn't met you. Lord, I pray that today they would have the wisdom and the courage to take you at your word, take the testimony of the people around them as true, and by faith, reach out in prayer and come to know you. Lord, I pray they do that today. Lord, for the rest of us, our hearts cry, "Maranatha." Lord, we know you've gone ahead of us and you are preparing a place for us, and we're going to meet you very soon. Lord, we pray it's today. We long to see you. We long to, just like these women, take hold of your feet and worship you. Lord, we long to sit across the table from you in the kingdom and to drink the cup with you. Lord, we're longing to see you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.
I am your daughter, your child, and I am loved, so holy, mama, so concerned. Broken, you found me undone. And you're making me new. Yes, I can live in your truth. Yes, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is no black, no white, no slave, no free. Yes, we have clothed.